All right, let's pray. Father, in the name of Yeshua, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we thank you for this day. In Yeshua's name. Amen. Today, I really almost have a couple of messages. And I got to figure out how to bring them all together. I might have to pull an old Mike Rudolph trick eventually and open the floor up for questioning, which would be great because that would allow me to use my Donahue mic, see. But we'll see if we get there. We'll see how it goes. Because I want to connect some things together. And I'll be honest with you, I'm just a little torn about the different directions to go today because there's so much we need to cover. But let's get on to it. A couple weeks ago, we had started to finish up the part where we're talking about identity and calling and those sort of things. And that's important for the Messianic movement, the Messianic Jewish congregations. We deal with the issue of identity in a way that a lot of communities don't necessarily deal with. It's not to say we're better or anything. If anything, it's a pain in the side, I'll be honest with you. I've been in this movement for over 30 years. And believe me, this issue is one that we wrestle with over 30 years ago, and we still wrestle with it. And that's the issue of, you know, who are you? If you're in the Messianic Jewish congregation, who are you? And what are you? And where do you fit? And what are you? That sort of thing. And I know that other communities don't, you know, outside of the Messianic world, don't really have to deal with this in such the same way that we do. And yet, it's important that we really understand these things. Because if we don't, then you're walking around with, in a sense, a false identity. Or with no identity at all, which is an awful thing to be. Everybody should have a sense of who you are. You know, and knowing that you are a man is important. Knowing that you are a woman is important to know that. If you're confused on that, then we need to pray and bring some clarity to the situation. Because if you don't have that clear, then your identity will be cloudy and you're not sure exactly. And you probably will not fully fulfill the calling of who God has made you. And so that's why we wrestle with that. And also because, as I said before, there are 1,800 years of history where things and thoughts and ideas have been developed that we got to unravel. You know, you say, well, what are some of those ideas? Well, we've talked a little bit about them. One, in particular, we dealt with the word Christian. And I won't go into all the teaching. You have to get 3 CDs ago to get all the details on that. But, you know, most of the Christian world doesn't wrestle with the word Christian. I mean, they're Christian, that's it. But in the Messianic world, people walk in, hey, you guys are Christians. And right away, some people are like, no. And, you know, and then running the other way. And well, let me explain that. And people are like, what is up with you people? What is your issue? That's what they wonder, why are you acting like that? Do you believe in Jesus or not? Yeah, we do. Well, then you're a Christian. No, we're not. Yes, we are. No, we're not. And the argument goes back and forth. And we dealt with that. And we went historically and laid out very quickly there's only 3 places in Scripture where the word Christian is used. We looked at all 3 of them. We saw that it was a term that was used to describe both Jew and non-Jew who believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. It is not a term that the disciples of the Yeshua gave themselves. It's the name that outsiders gave them. And the reason why the outsiders gave them that name is because of the trade or merchandise of how they lived their lives, which is they were always talking about the Mashiach, about the Messiah. Of course, Greek was the language of the day. So if they're speaking to trying to reach a lot of people, you use a language that people can understand, and people will understand Mashiach, and they're like, what are you talking about, Mashiach? You say, well, Christos. Oh, Christos, the anointed one. Okay, we got you. Oh, you guys, those Jews and those non-Jews constantly running around talking about the Christos. So what do you call them? You call them Christianos, meaning followers of the Christos. If we said it from the Hebrew way of things into English, we would say Messianics, which I do believe today, for this time, it may change 10 years from now. I have no idea what the terms will be. But for this day and time, the number one name used, I believe, to describe our movement, whether you're Jew or Gentile, is, are you Messianic? That's the common speech today. Doesn't say whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It just understands that you have embraced a life cycle of living, following after Yeshua, that is expressed in Messianic Jewish thought and theology. So that we keep Shabbat, we celebrate Passover, we celebrate Sukkot. We know we love the name Yeshua because that's the name his mom gave him. There are certain elements of the Jewish culture that were laid down from many 1800 plus years ago, that we are bringing into our expression of our faith. And so that's, I think, is the number one term. But by no means biblically and historically. And I say this strongly, not only to the Jewish believers in our congregation, but I say it also to the non-Jewish believers, because sometimes they come in and they can be more zealous for Jewish things than the Jewish believers in the Messianic movement. They really can. You know, and so don't be ashamed that someone calls you a Christian because you are reflecting that Yeshua is the Messiah. Paul did not get upset when people called him a Christianos. Peter did not get upset when people called him a Christianos. As long as he understood that by saying, you call me that, you mean that you believe, you're saying you recognize me as someone who believes Yeshua is the Messiah. I have no problem with that term. And the reason why, we have to accept that for most people in the world, when they hear the word Christian, they mean somebody who believes in Jesus. They may not necessarily be thinking all the other stuff that comes with it that we don't want anything to do with. Some of the pagan issues that have slipped into the body of Messiah. But most people, that's what they're thinking. Now, the number one word, I believe, among the evangelical, born-again type of followers of Jesus, the term they use for referring to himself is really not Christian. The term that's most common is, are you a believer? You meet somebody, oh yeah, my cousin, they go to church. Well, are they a believer? Well, I just said they go to church. Why do we make that distinction? Oh yeah, they belong to first such and such church. Yeah, but are they a believer? Is he a believer? Is she a believer? Why do we say that? Because we make a distinction between people who culturally go to a building once a week and say some prayers, and those who have really had experience with the Spirit of God, by where God's Spirit has come inside of them and changed them from the inside out. In some ways, we can thank Jimmy Carter, for those old enough to remember the former president, that popularized the term born-again Christian. People didn't use that for years. Think about it. Go to 1800, you hear anything about a born-again Christian? Go to the 1900, you don't hear anything about a born-again Christian? But then this movement started because there were people who realized that people culturally could say they're followers of Jesus, but not really. That the term born-again Christian was used to make a distinction between those who really, really follow after him and those who are just culturally following after him. And of course, my thing when I hear people say, is he a born-again Christian? I always go, is there any other kind? I don't believe so. If the way you become a follower of the Messiah is that you must be born from above, born of his Spirit. That's the only way. So I don't think there's any other kind. If you say you're a follower of Yeshua, you must be born again. If you're not born again, then you're not really a follower of Yeshua. You're just playing church somewhere, or synagogue, or whatever. But you're not really following. So we're looking at that, and we're trying to make a clarity of identity, and let the Jews who are in here know that they're to maintain a Jewish lifestyle and a Jewish expression, but they learn to loosen up a little bit and not get all freaked out when somebody says, well, you're a Christian. Just say, well, if you mean to follow Messiah, yes, you're right. Let's not offend the rest of the body of Messiah and cause confusion. Okay? We just say, you got to see where people are. Let's take the time to know our audience. Who are we talking to at that moment? Now, we're talking to somebody who doesn't know what a Christian is, and they think it just means that you walk around with a big cross around your neck and you eat ham and you do those things and say, no, I'm not one of those. If you're saying being a Christian means that you are against the Torah, if that's what the definition of Christian means, then say, no, I'm not one of those. And that's where, for those who are trying to understand the Messianic movement, that's where we're coming from. There are some people who, for 1,800 years, you just read the history, where you can see that the word Christian became something to mean not Jewish. And that's not what it means biblically. Biblically, it doesn't even deal with Jew and Gentile. It just means it follows Messiah. But sometimes, see, but we don't live in the first century. We live where we are today. And terms mean something. And so, to the horror of the congregation, in order to make a point, I borrowed some from Ron Cantor, who made the point, to try to make the point how terms change meaning. I made the statement to the congregation that I'm happy to announce that I am gay. And immediately the first time I did that, I watched the faces of a lot of people go like, oh my, we got another congregational leader that has come out of the closet, you know. And I drug it out. I even went as far as say, and I wish you all would be gay. I wish we could be more gay. I wish we all could be more gay. And of course, some of the older people got it. They're old as I am, and they're like, I see where you're coming from. But the younger people are like, I don't know. Is there another messianic congregation in the area we can go to? I think we're done with this one. And then I explained to you that when I was a kid, and that was before the dinosaurs roaming the earth, that the term gay is dictionary meaning meant to be happy. That's what it means, to be happy. That's the meaning of it. And who in here would not want to be happy? We should all be happy. But culturally, the term has been taken and given a new understanding and meaning today, that followers of the God, who you could translate the Bible, it says, blessed is he. There are translations that translate it, happy are those. And so in a way, you can say, well, if gay means happy, it can be gay are those who follow after the Lord. But most of us wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole. Because of the culture, we know that when we said that, people would think it means we mean something else. And we're like, well, no, I'm not trying to put across that I believe in same-sex relationships, because God says that's an abomination. That's not what I'm trying to say that I am. So we don't use that term. We stay away from the term. We've removed it from our vocabulary unless we're referring to those who do believe in same-sex unions. And I said to you, I am saddened how we lose terms because we keep giving in to the culture around us. And I really believe that for those of us who find ourselves in communities or places where there are a lot of homosexual and lesbians, I think this is a wonderful way to strike up conversations. Sometimes you can be very provocative without being mean to make a point. So if you know that you've got some friends in your life that are homosexual and everything, and conversations, you have an open door with them, you might want to turn to them and say, you know what, I've heard you say you're gay, but I want to let you know you're not really gay. You want to be gay, but you're not really gay. I'm gay and you're not. And they were like, hold it, you're straight. No, I am straight, but I'm gay. I love to be gay. And God would like you to be gay. And they'll be looking at you puzzled, like, what in the world are you talking about? Which would give you an opportunity to talk about God's love, how much he loves them, how much he wants to receive them into the kingdom and bring his perfect will into their lives. Anyway, from there, we begin to move into the place of talking in particular to Gentiles, using the term one new man. Do you remember that? And so we started down that path, and that's where we want to pick up. And so we're over in Ephesians. Where he says these words, verse 14, Ephesians 2. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, through the thing by which we die, thereby putting to death the enmity, the hatred between the two, and hatred of God as well. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off. That's referring to the non-Jews. And to those who were near, that's referring to those who are Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit in the Father. That a lot of the book of Ephesians, Paul is written and directed mainly to non-Jewish believers in Yeshua. And guess what Paul's doing? He's helping them to understand their identity. That's what he's doing. These guys, you know, a lot of more pagans running around offering things up to idols and all kind of things. And now they've come to the one true God that they know is the God of those Jews, the God of Israel. And so now they want to know, well, what are we now? Are we Jews now? Have we stopped being whatever we were before, whatever pagan God we were running afterwards? And now we are, since we believe in the God of the Jews, the God of Israel, are we now Israelites? Are we now Jews? And he said, no, you're not. So he's bringing identity to show them where they were. And that's what we begin to walk through. And as for a review, we walk through some of the ideas that people have in this statement, one new man. One view of the one new man is what they call the replacement view. The idea that you will hear in this, and you will hear this in the body of the Messiah from some. In the new covenant, God gets rid of the law embodied in the Old Testament. Now all that matters is believing in Jesus. The old order of the covenant with the Jewish people is over, and now God has started a new movement made of a new type of being called Christian. God has finished with the Jewish people, done away with the law. The earthly promises related to the kingdom of God on earth has been replaced with the heavenly promise of going to heaven. And so you just spiritualize the entire Torah, and it no longer means what it was written to say. It becomes spiritual. It's all about going to a cloud in the sky. Not the cloud that you get with your Apple, but the cloud that says every believer is going to this cloud. That's what it becomes about. Going to heaven. And the resurrection and all the promises and the establishment of Israel and all those things are lost. And I tell you, if that was the truth, we have a problem. You know what the problem we have? God's not faithful. Because he promised certain things to Israel that would take place. And if he now says, you know what, that's it, I'm done, I'm not going to keep that word, I've changed my mind, I'm going to do something else. But the scripture says God is faithful. He's not a man that he should lie. That he will fulfill his promise. If he had to do it just through one Jewish person, he would fulfill it. That's all he had left to work with. Just like when he turned to Moses and says, look, I can do this thing through you. Those people have sinned against me. I'll wipe them all out. And through you and your seed, I can fulfill this word I made to Abraham. Thank God that Moses was a man who had a merciful heart and understood the heart of the Father. And instead of saying, yeah, I'll sign up on that deal right now, instead he says, no, God, if you wipe them out, wipe me out too. Because what will they say about you? You were not able to deliver them and bring them into the land of promise. Isn't that something? What a heart that he had for God and for his people. And so we should have the same heart that God's going to fulfill this thing. So we totally reject the replacement view. I mean, the very nature of the new covenant we're told in Scripture is that God says, I will write my Torah on your hearts and mind. I will cause you to walk in my ways. The very nature of it. So if the very nature of the new covenant has to do with Torah being written in your hearts, how can you say it's done away with? And Yeshua himself, our Messiah, said, I did not come to destroy the law, but fulfill the law. Some say, well, yeah, he fulfilled it, so now I can break it. What's the purpose? To fulfill something so other people can break it? It doesn't make sense when you fully look at it. Yes, there are aspects of the Mosaic covenant dealing with the priesthood that have been replaced with a greater, weightier priesthood, because we're told that the priesthood was a shadow and type of things to come. But the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek predates the Levitical priesthood. And the priesthood of the Melchizedek is a heavenly one that comes from God himself. What Moses did was he made a working model and copy of what was in heaven, because God took him on the mountain and says, make it after this pattern. So in some ways, if the tabernacle was still standing today, you could go and kind of walk through it and see how it works, and you would be like, wow, this gives me some sense how God's doing this thing up in heaven, in His presence. So we reject this replacement view. The other view is what is called the dual covenant view. It's similar to the view we just talked about, but it does not remove the covenant from Israel. But the idea is that God has removed the Torah so that the Gentiles can be considered God's people. God did away with the law so that Gentiles now can come in, because you know the law was against them, so He got to get rid of the law so they can come in through believing in Jesus, and they will be accepted. And those Jews who believe in Jesus, of course, those Jews who believe in Jesus are now no longer considered to be Jews. See, everybody comes as a new kind of being. So that now both Jews and Gentiles can be in a new group called the church. These will all be raptured out, and then God will deal with Israel again in the tribulation period, and the dispensation of the law clock will continue again. This is called your dual covenant theology. You will find this among people like John Hagee. Now, as I've said before, I have nothing against John Hagee. I really appreciate the work that John Hagee is doing with Christians United for Israel. They're probably the largest organization among the world of Christianity that shows an unbending, without apology, support for the Jewish people, for Israel. And I applaud him for that. And I will never, never take that away from him. I'm glad it exists. I just wish he would understand that there's this movement called Messianic Judaism, where there are Jews who've embraced Yeshua and are still Jews, and they have not become stopped being Jews, but they are Jews, and that he needs to see that they are moving, and they've been there from the first century. They may have gotten small, but those who've done the research to show they've been pockets here and there, and now we're at a time and period where it's taken off again. And sadly, they won't even allow speakers from that movement to even come on the stage when they have these meetings. And so in that sense, I get a little upset with our brother, but not so upset that I want him shut down, because the work he's doing is a good work. We just have to learn sometimes we have to suffer outside the camp and bear the burden of these things for the sake of the truth. Sometimes you have to do that. Sometimes you got to carry the weight of the burden for the truth, because you're like, well, you know what? I'll just bear that until everybody catches up with the understanding that we have. So we don't buy into that view either. So in other words, there's a third view, and this is what I want to present to you, which I would call the grafted view. So let's get back to Ephesians and understand it a little bit. Ephesians 2:11 is where all this really starts, where you can start beginning, but the flow of the thought we just read about the new man. This is what he says to the Gentiles. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, that means strangers from outside of the covenants, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was the state of non-Jews in the world. They didn't have the promise of the Mosaic covenant. They didn't have the promise of relationship with the one true God. Then there were those from the nations that knew the one true God. But overall, you know, if you were probably of the nations, more than likely you had been given over to worshiping four-footed creatures and animals and stars and the moons and whatever else out there that looked worshipable that you could worship, ultimately ending in worshiping of man himself. But he says, you were far off, but now in Messiah Yeshua, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. So what we have non-Jews who are on the outside as non-Jews, as Gentiles, and now through believing in the Jewish Messiah, you were far off. Now you've been brought near. You've been brought in to the commonwealth, to the promises. You have been brought near to those things. And then he says that because of that, through Messiah, he has made peace by making two one. Now, we have to ask the question, what kind of oneness is he talking about? uniformity? Unity? What kind of oneness is he talking about? When a man and a woman come together in marriage and become one flesh, does the man stop being the man? I hope not. Does the woman stop being the woman? I hope not. When you look at a marriage of a man and a woman, they're still a man and a woman, but they're one flesh. What is that oneness referring to? The relationship, the unity, the coming together as one, that they're together to walk as one, as though they're one, that they're tied together. It's not that the man suddenly starts putting on dresses and start to look like the woman, nor should the woman try to get deep voice and act like a man. Their blessing, their fullness comes for the man to be fully a man and for the woman to be fully a woman, but to walk in unity together. Then you see the fullness of the blessing of that marriage. Sadly, a lot of marriages, and those of us who have been involved in marriage counseling, this is what we see happen. The woman, after they get married, come in, the wife, immediately tries to figure out how she's going to make the man more like her. And the man is starting to work and figure out how he's going to make his wife more like him. That would make the marriage wonderful. See, if you were just like me, then everything would be okay. So the woman tries to domesticate the man, bring a more feminine side to him, while the man wants his wife to toughen up and be more like the man. Stop crying over everything. Be tough. Come on. Doesn't matter. That's all. Let's go work on the cars together. Whatever it is. Some women are very good at working on cars. Their husbands don't have a clue about how to work on a car, sadly. I grew up in an age where these things, see, some people will say, call me, like, you're just old-fashioned and have these old chauvinist views. Yes. I grew up in a time where there were clear distinctions between male and female. And it worked. It worked. Not only for me. It worked for my mom and it worked for my dad. They had beautiful marriage. They had their roles and they had their places. And they understood something between each other. We are in unity together to raise these five kids, because there were five of us, and we both need to fulfill our calls so that these five will be raised up in the right way to carry on to the next generation. But we're in a society that wants to destroy roles, wipe them, tear them down. We want to have unisex everything. It was real big in the 70s. That became huge. All the unisex bathrooms began to pop up. Like there was something wrong with male and female bathrooms. There were some things about men bathrooms that were very good for men to have. We like these little things that they call for men. We didn't need the full toilet most of the time. We like these quick things called urinals that let us get in and out of there real quick. That was a male thing. When they tried to do this unisex thing, they're like, oh, really? Got to pick the lid up again? Golly, this is awful. I just want to get in and get out. God made us different. But we're supposed to walk together as one. I am glad my wife is different from me. Designed differently. Not just physically, but every around, spirit, soul, and body. She's different, yet the same. That's what God did when he made Eve. Adam went bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Like me, but different. This is cool. He would not have been happy if he woke up and there was Bob. He'd be like, well, I guess we go fishing. Whatever. Hey, let's go fishing, man. You know. But it would not have been bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. See, there's distinctives that are important if we understand that those distinctives are not there to divide, but to bless. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. The fact that God separated Israel from all the nations of the earth and puts borders on nations so that in the book of Revelation, he can say from every tongue, tribe, and nation. You ever ask the question, how did John know that? You know how John knew that? Because in those days, every tongue, tribe, and nation had different ways of looking. Their clothes, their cultures, those things. You can say, yeah, that's that person, that's that group. Oh, they're from this part of the world. They're dressed, they're from that part of the world. And you can tell that. Even to the day, we can do that to some extent. Now with the popularity of TV and commercials and Amazon.com, you can dress like anything you want around any part of the world. But overall, we still understand that people can come from a certain part of the world. We go, that style of dressing is from that part of the world. And it's a blessing. We don't want to wipe it out, so let's make everybody dress like one way. That's the goal. Everybody look like one thing. No. God is a God of variety. What if he said every tree in the world would just be an oak tree? That's it. How boring would that be? But he has a variety of trees. What if every cow just had to be brown? No black cows, no black and white cows, no short-legged cows, long-legged cows, long-eared cows. I am glad he has variety. It's nice to go into a restaurant and have a variety of meats to eat. What if all you had was chicken? That would be awful. But God gives us variety. Even among fish. He doesn't make just trout fish. That's the only fish, trout fish. Well, trout fish doesn't taste like halibut. God gives variety. And he's done the same with mankind. Yeshua in John 17, the Gospel of John. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one in them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, there's a lot involved in that. On a theological nature, you want to get into the nature of Godhead and how God is designed. The Scripture makes it very clear that there's a distinction between the Father and the Son. In the second century, it was a heresy to say that the Father and the Son is the same. That's been dealt with, though there are groups today who still teach that. There is a distinction between the Father and the Son. The Father sent the Son. The Son was nailed to the cross, not the Father. And Yeshua speaks of Father. If he's himself, he's talking to himself, and that's kind of crazy. And it doesn't hold up in the Jewish law of court, according to Moses, where two or three witnesses, if Yeshua and the Father are the same, then you don't have two witnesses there. You have only one. But some people can't seem to get that when they study Scripture because they want to hold on to doctrines of men. They can't understand the complexity of God's oneness, that he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is a distinction between the Father and Son, even though there's one God. Our mind may not be able to grasp it, but the Scriptures proclaim it. And so we learn to accept what God says of himself, even if we can't figure it all out. I'm still working on how he's able to listen to people pray around the world, all at the same time. I think I've gotten up to maybe two people I can listen to at the same time. And I mess up even with that. Well, how he can be here with us, and he's at Rosh Pinah right now. How did he do that? Can he just put us on schedule one Shabbat and have them on the schedule another Shabbat? But he's able to dwell in both at the same time. Absolutely amazing, God's omnipresence of being able to be everywhere, and his special presence is there, and yet he can have that same special presence on the other side of the world I haven't figured that one out yet. I don't know how you do that. I can't do that. I've tried. I'm just where I am. I wander off in my mind sometimes, but it's not quite the same. But he's able to do that. So that's the first thing. But the other thing here is this unity. The Father and the Son. And he says, Father, I pray that they will be one. One with us, even. Was he saying that we should become the Father? We should become the Son? Somehow some mystical union that we get added to the Godhead and is ever expanding like Herbert Armstrong used to teach in his heresy and the Church of God group that he headed up. That heresy that the God family is forever growing and God is increasing himself by adding people to his family. What heresy that is. People buy into that stuff because they won't hold to what the Word says. But he talks about this unity. That's the issue here. There's a distinction between the Father and the Son, and yet they walk together as one. And they can share, and that's the thing I like it. Father, give them the glory that you and I had. You can share in the glory even though you're distinct. You say, why are you talking about this? Because that is what God also wanted to do with bringing those from the nations into relationship with his people that he set apart. That his purpose was not to make the nations Israel and not to make Israel the nations, but to bring a unity between Israel and the nations of the earth, so that the nations of the earth, all the non-Jews, would partner with the Jewish people and worship the one true God through Messiah Yeshua. So that the United States could be the United States as a nation and yet acknowledge that God has established Israel in a place of blessing to them and all the other nations of the earth. That the boundaries don't necessarily have to liberate. Israel just grows to cover the whole earth. No, it says from every tongue and tribe and nation. It says in Zechariah that the nations of the earth have to send representatives. Well, they have to send. That means they have a nation that they're still in and they have to send one up. God established the nations of the earth. And he puts in the boundaries. And it's to his glory. In Romans 11, we read full details about these things. And I'm not going to go into deep Romans 11 today. I'm going to leave that for another time to give you a chance to read it from one Shabbat to another. So that's one of your assignments, to spread the word. Read Romans 11. Read through it carefully. Because one of the things of Romans 11 is that Paul explicitly makes a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Paul makes it very clear that he says about himself, I am a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee. Paul still maintained a Pharisaic life. He didn't give it up. He gave it up in the sense that it was not going to produce righteousness and righteousness with God. He wasn't depending on being a Pharisee to be right with God. He was depending on the sacrifice of Yeshua and his atonement, which is what everybody should have. But because Michelle embraced the Messiah, she doesn't stop being Michelle. She's still Michelle, and she's still a woman. And she's Rashad's mom. And she'll stop being that. Well, I've embraced the Messiah. Sorry, Rashad, I'm not your mom anymore. I'm a child of God, and I'm not your mom. You got to go find a new mom. No, she stays mom, and he stays son. It says she's entering into God's kingdom and the glorious kingdom that comes to dwell inside of her, and God does his work inside, but she's who she is. And that's the glory of it. As I look out this room and I see the various faces, I said, look at this. This is an array of colors and textures and people and male and female and everything. This, to me, reflects God's glory. That he has truly broken down the wall between so that people come in. And somebody said, well, did he do that by removing the commandments? Well, no. That verse in Ephesians that says the law of commandments contained in ordinances wasn't referring to thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. God wasn't saying, well, you know, those commandments are against you Gentiles. That commandment that says, love me with all your heart, soul, and might, have no other gods before you, I'm getting rid of that because that's really causing you guys a problem. And so since I get rid of those law of commandments that are against you, now you can be free to do what? Be a pagan? Worship false gods? Murder? Steal? Hate your mother and father? Really? Is that what Paul was trying to say in Ephesians? That those commandments were against the nations of the earth? I can't believe that somebody would write that that's what he was doing. But people believe that. That's not what that's saying. It says contained in ordinance. That word ordinance is the same word in Greek that's translated in many other places, decrees. Thank you, Father. Let's see if I can find some references for you for that. Places like, if I have it here, in the Gospels where it says in Luke 2:1 that the decree of Caesar's Augustus went out to all the people. That's the same word, ordinances, a decree. It's a man-made teaching and doctrine. Acts 16:4, the decrees from the Jerusalem Council. Even the apostles coming together, they're saying this does not come from heaven, though God is with us. We're making a decree concerning what the Gentiles must do in coming into the fold. Acts 17:7, that talks about doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar. That was one of the accusations against the Jewish believers in Yeshua, that they were in contrary to the decrees of Caesar because they called Yeshua Lord and not Caesar only, and so they were seeking to use that as a way to bring persecution against the followers of Yeshua. So when we read in Ephesians about these laws of commandments and ordinances, don't think just because you see the word law all the time is referring to God's Torah. And this gets a little technical, but you have to look at the context that when it talks about law, what it's referring to. Sometimes the word law means principle. You find that a lot in Romans, and like Romans 7 and 8, when Paul says, I try to do what's right, but I find a law that in my body, he who desires to do what right, that I find myself, this desire to do what is wrong. He calls it a law. Where in the Torah it says, thou who desirest to keep my word, I saith unto thou that you shall have an urge to break it. Well, thus saith the Lord. But Paul wasn't talking about Torah. Maynard would understand that as a lawyer, that means the principle of a matter. That's what we mean by law as a principle. This is the thing that's guiding that, the rules, the regulations concerning that. So sometimes the word law means principles. It doesn't mean Torah. And so here's one of those places, the law of commandments and ordinances was referring to the commandments or ordinances of man. And what was those ordinances of man that were established? Well, he says that the middle wall has been broken down. That may not mean much to us today, because we don't have any middle walls in here. But it meant a lot to the people of that time when they were writing. We got to remember this was written over 1,800 years ago to people who understood the terminology that was being used. Well, we also know that, so what we know from that time period through reading people like Josephus and who was a Jewish historian and others, we can read about what things were like in those days. And lo and behold, they tell us that by the time of the first century, that the temple that was established had different areas. You had the court of the Gentiles. You don't read anything about the court of the Gentiles in the Torah, because God didn't establish that, because God says this house will be a house of prayer for all people. So people from the nations could come. And there was a way for them to come in. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, but most Jews couldn't go into the Holy of Holies because only the high priest was the only one that could go there. But those from the nations could come and bring their sacrifices. They just couldn't go inside the most holy place. But by the time that the temple was built, during that first century period, they had divided the area into an area called the court of the Gentiles. And when you enter into that place, they had a little wall called a soreg. And Josephus writes about it. He says, when you go through these clusters, these areas, unto the second court of the temple, there was a partition made of stone all around, whose height was 3 cubits. Its construction was very elegant. Upon it stood pillars at equal distance from one another, declaring the law of purity, some in Greek and some in Roman letters, that no foreigner should go within that sanctuary, for the second court of the temple was called the sanctuary and was ascended by 14 steps from the first court. In other words, there was a sign there that basically said, you who are not Jewish, don't go any further or else you'll be put to death. That was the law of commandments, of ordinance against them. You can read a little bit about that in the book of Acts when they got mad at Paul when he was arrested because they thought he had brought Gentiles into that very courtroom. I mean, past the court of the Gentiles into the next court, which is called court of women, and then he went on further. And they thought, oh, you have brought Gentiles in here. You violated our laws. The Gentiles are not allowed from this place on. Paul says in Ephesians that wall that made a division between Jew and Gentile in Messiah has been broken down. That God has provided a way for those from the nations to be able to enter in and draw close to the God of Israel with, not in replace of, the Jewish people. So that he made the two one. The oneness he's referring to is not that he's made the Gentiles Jews. If you're a Gentile and you've embraced the Jewish Messiah, you're still a Gentile. I don't care what you might read on the web somewhere. There are groups out there, they're saying all kind of crazy stuff. And they'll tell you, well, worse you believe in that, you become a Jew. No, you do not. It does not make you a Jew simply because you're coming to a Messianic Jewish congregation. And likewise, if you're a Jew and you embrace Yeshua, your Messiah, it doesn't un-Jew you. That's such a term. You still remain a Jew. And by God's perspective, expected to live as a Jew. But the mystery is that both Jew and Gentile will come together and Gentiles will be considered fellow heirs with the Jewish people so that you have Jew and Gentile together worshiping the one true God, which is absolutely amazing when you consider that God separated Israel apart from the nations. And that in Messiah Yeshua, it's like, I'm embracing the nations to come and be a part because God's purpose was to save the nations from the very beginning. He just had his way of doing it. So I want you to read Romans 11 and study it very carefully. I want to read one more passage from Ephesians. Ephesians, the third chapter. Ephesians 3, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Messiah Yeshua, for you Gentiles. We understand that Paul understood that God, he as a Jewish man, was called to go to the nations. And he spent a lot of time with the Gentiles. Peter, on the other hand, spent more time with his Jewish brethren. Though, strangely enough, God uses Peter to first bring the message of the Yeshua to the Gentiles. And he uses Paul, whose habit was always to go into the synagogue and preach to his people first. He never changed that lifestyle. He always had a heart for his people. And the Jewish people today should have the same. He says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. In the Bible, the mystery is something that was formerly veiled that has now been made known. made clear, been revealed to you. That's how the word mystery is used in the Bible. It's not still hidden. But it was hidden, but now it's made known. People didn't know up until this point, but now it's known. So he says, this mystery that I have received, he says, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Messiah, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, should be fellow heirs of the same body. Now, I don't want to pick on my colleagues, but I just can't buy into this bi-ecclesiology idea that's been floated around in the Messianic movement, that there are two parts of as one body broken up into two parts. There's the Gentile wing and there's the Jewish wing, and they're all supposed to be happily separate and maybe once a year at some event come together and acknowledge their unity. That just doesn't flow with what we read in the book of Acts. When Gentiles embrace Yeshua, there was no church down the street for them to go to. They didn't see the Gentile come in. Oh, we're glad you came to the Messianic Jewish meeting today. You've embraced Yeshua. That's wonderful. Okay, the First Baptist Church is down the corner. You can go there now. There was no First Baptist Church. Oh, the Second Episcopalian. There was no Second Episcopalian. The Roman Catholic. There was no Roman Catholic. There was only Jewish believers in the Messiah of Israel. These were the apostles. These were the ones bringing the message. And when Gentiles came to faith in Yeshua, who were they going to go to the fellowship with but those Jewish believers? And so they found themselves joining themselves to the household of Israel and Judah and their meeting places, even in the diaspora. And that's why Acts 15 had to be written to, in a sense, give those Gentiles some decorum of how they're supposed to act when they come into Jewish space. Don't come in with your blood and your idols and your things slaughtered. You know, these things you cannot do. You must absolutely not do these things. Your fornications. All those things are related to idolatry. You need to understand that. All four of those are related to the temple system, not God's temple, but the pagan temples and the things these Gentiles were coming to faith and coming out of, and now they're embracing the one true God. And they said, look, you guys got here are some basic four things you absolutely must do. No idolatry. And even the thing about no fornication, though we can extend it to all the things with sexual purity, it was mainly tied with the temple prostitute system that was being established in the pagan temples. We don't understand that today, but that's how they did things in those days. Things slaughtered had to do with the animals that were sacrificed in the pagan temple. He says, you can't come up in Jewish space with that stuff. It would surely cause a problem. Well, how could they say that? Well, because Gentiles were already in Jewish space. Read the book of Acts carefully again. There were many God-fearers who had already decided that these idols that they knew people made with hands, these can't be gods. Israel doesn't make any idols. And they have stories of their God doing great things, and they gravitated to slip it into the back of the synagogue. Oh, I'm just going to sit here in the back, and I'm not ready for that circumcision thing. I'm just going to sit here in the back and hear about the one true God. And I'm just going to come in and just be back there and enjoy the message of the one true God. That's where we find Cornelius. When Paul goes into the sanctuary, over and over again it says, and the Gentiles ask him, could we hear about this too? And I'm going, what, were they standing outside the door somewhere? Down the street in their pagan temple? Hey, what's going on over there at the synagogue? No, they were in the synagogue. But in those days, Judaism had developed its own system of making proselytes, and now the apostles were saying, no, you don't need to go through all that. You just need to embrace Yeshua the Messiah. He receives you. He makes you holy. He makes you clean. You don't even have to be circumcised. You are received as Gentiles into the circle of the one true God. Because God has done that from the beginning with the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. This is not a new thing. So he says here, he made them fellow heirs of the same body. Not two separate bodies. One body, and partakers of his promise in Messiah through the gospel, in which he became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power, that the Gentiles would be counted as fellow heirs. Fellow heirs of the promises. Not by becoming Jews, but as Gentiles, as you will read in Romans 11, that are grafted in contrary to nature, so that you have Jew and Gentile together walking as one. And I'll leave that for the rest. Now, we don't have to record this rest of this, Marcellus. But I do want to touch on it because it does.